are in Matthew chapter 13, can I start with a little bit of a shout? So look out. Where is the supernatural? Have you ever thought that? Hey, I've checked out the book of Acts. This is going on. That's going on. Well, where is that now? The real answer is it's actually happening way more often than we might know. In our own church, we have seen bona fide, documented medical miracles. We've seen them. Not long ago, I showed you a couple books by people who asked the same questions. And so they began to run down doctors' files, medical records and such. And it turns out that bona fide miracles are happening all around, even raising of the dead. There's not much news coming out of Iran, as you know, because the IRGC has sort of locked that region down. But we do know that there are very many wonderful ministries. And we are hearing back little by little that there have been dreams for many, if not millions, where somebody dreams about the man in white. And typically they will dream about another sort of human next to them. And then within a day or two, they run into the actual person that they saw in the dream. And they're like, well, and then they walk up often, they're compelled or they're sort of interested. They go up to the person, you were in my dream last night. And who it is one of these ministers from one of these organizations that then tell them about Jesus Christ. You need to know that in Iran, as all this dire sort of information that we see, God is moving in an unprecedented, miraculous Book of Acts sort of fashion. What about Washoe County? Where is the supernatural? We're in chapter 13. Chapter 13, Jesus is teaching us seven parables, which are seven descriptions of what he calls the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God in its full fruition is going to be when we're with him there in the New Jerusalem. But there's always a kind of a near fulfillment as well as the far. And the near fulfillment of the kingdom of God is the church. That's what he's talking about. So he says the church is going to be kind of like these seven things. Real quickly, we've covered four. Hopefully, we'll cover the last three this morning. But parable number one was the sower. And that was a guy broadcasting seed. And some of it fell upon hard, pan-packed like pavement. The birds came in, they swooped that right away. Then there was a shallow soil, the merest puff of adversity, that plant didn't make it, no fruit. And then there was the soil that had a lot of thorns in it, if you will, lots of sin sort of around. Well, then that didn't have any fruit either. All about 25% was soil that was ready, and the seed, the word of God, went deep, and lots of fruit. So that was parable number one, the sower. Parable two is the wheat and the tares. What are tares? Tares are also called bastard wheat. They look exactly like a wheat plant, but you can't tell them apart until it's harvest time. And the bastard wheat was no fruit. And you would do that if you hated someone. When they weren't looking, you go at night and you would sow seeds of bastard wheat and cut their yield in half. It was a diabolical thing to do. There's going to be some of that in the church. What was that? Jesus explained it. People who are, the tares, wide open to demonic deception. Some know that they're tares, but most don't because, after all, they often know better than the pastor himself. And they're completely oblivious to their destructive fruit. Parable three, what was that? That was the mustard seed church. And it grew to be a great big tree. And if you know a mustard plant, you're like, wait a minute, mustard plants aren't trees? That's the point. They are unnaturally large. These are churches that have grown too large for leadership to recognize and correct the birds that are nesting. What are the birds? Those are the demonic sort of shenanigans going on. And on the outside, the thing is, many of them look very and quite successful. And of course, humans, we love all the activity, don't we? But unfortunately, many of them, perhaps, they're bird sanctuaries. How can you tell? Here's how you tell, parable four. That's the leaven hidden in three measures of meal. And in Genesis 18, in Leviticus 3, we know what three measures of meal is. It's the peace offering. What? Yes, somebody's throwing in sin, leaven, into the peace offerings. Sometimes it's the church leadership, even pastors. What are they doing? Many of them, Jesus said, there's going to be churches where pastors are sowing terrible doctrine, and they're destroying peace with God. And then on the inside, there are people, they have leaven in the fellowship offering because lots of gossip, turf wars, tearing down others, and destroying peace within the congregation. So those are the first four. Now these last three, there's an interesting detail. Jesus says, by crowds, you crowd, you stay outside. You 12, you come in the house with me. So these last three are for the ears of the disciples, if you will, church leadership. We're going to pick it up in verse 44. So we are in chapter 13, verse 44. Everybody is in the house now. Verse 44. And again, the kingdom of heaven, if you will, the church, is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes, he sells all that he has and buys that field. And Jesus, of course, is the best example of God's leadership. Did Jesus find me stuck in the world? That's what the field is a model of. He sure did. So what did he do about it? God zipped up a human suit. He showed up here on planet Earth. He taught. He exampled. And then what did he do? He died on a cross for how much of our sin? All of it. That's what he did. Have you ever noticed that human organizations, kind of, it's an unwritten thing. Many of you know it. But the name of the game is get to the top of the pyramid. You're at the top. The higher you climb, the more people you have underneath you to do what you need them to do. And what we're doing is, in most human organizations, and that can be churches sometimes, get to the top, get all kinds of people under you, and build a kingdom for you. Because actually, that's what you're doing. You're building your kingdom, often not God's. Jesus' true church is get to the bottom of the pyramid. We sang it this morning that Jesus Christ created everything. Wait a minute. I thought Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then the Gospel of John, chapter 1, he, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and he made everything. Wait a minute. Did God make everything or did Jesus? What's the answer? Yes. Same guy. Jesus is God in a human suit. That's who he is. So he made absolutely everything. He's the star maker. Camera swings to the upper room on the night that he was going to be betrayed. It's the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. The Bible says that all the disciples are figuring out who's going to be greatest in this new kingdom coming up. After all, they knew all about it. It's all through your Old Testament. And then it's going to be awesome. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb and all that kind of stuff. Eight people are going to grab the hem of one Jewish teacher and say, please, please. So they're thinking that's all Messiah stuff. Now, that will happen in the millennial reign. That's much later. But Jesus was knowing that the kingdom is going to come by first. This is the church that you and I are familiar with. So they're saying, who's going to have the biggest office? I don't know what they were. And Jesus, the star maker, did what? He strips down to his gym shorts. He fills a basin of water, brings a towel, slips a sandal off of a teenager's dirty, stinky feet, walking in the dust all day. What would that be like in sandals? How many of you ever wore sandals all a summer day and then you take it off at night? You're all, ew, you have science projects growing between your toes. The star maker, the creator of the heavens and the earth, while they're arguing who's the greatest, he slips off sandals and starts washing feet. Are you seeing that? Humans say, no, no, you get to the top of the pyramid, build a kingdom under you so that others will serve you. What was the model of the greatest leader that God ever sent to us? You're at the bottom of an inverse pyramid. That's not happening in so many churches these days. And so this notion that God sells absolutely everything for us, because what are we supposed to be doing, you 12 in this small house? You have to build his kingdom, not yours. All right, we got that. Now, if the field is the world, we saw that in verse 38, well, who's the treasure? Again, there'll be a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Well, who's the near fulfillment? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We are his treasure hidden in earthen vessels. We are the treasure, the church. All of us who were buried and stuck in the world. So we were so stuck that God said, I got to zip up a human suit and go save them. If you think about it, every other religion in the world, you know, basically is some kind of a ladder. There you go. You got to do these things. You got to say 5 Hail Marys and this or whatever. You got to do the 5 pillars. You have to get yourself up to his level. And then they define, of course, what that level would be. Biblical Christianity is the only system where God, who created everything pure and holy, he sees us stuck in the mud, and there's no way the humans can fix themselves. Biblical Christianity is the only system that says God has to come down to my level and pluck me, poink, right out of the dirt. That's what he's saying here. If the field is the world, who's the treasure? Near fulfillment, we are. That's why God zipped up a human suit. But there's a far fulfillment. And that is going to happen in the book of Revelation, the millennial reign of Christ. There's lots of Old Testament pictures about it, but real quickly, would you write two verses down? The first one is Exodus 19, verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you, Israel, will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, you shall be a, quote, special treasure to me. So who is the treasure that's hidden in the field? Near fulfillment, it's the church born again. But in the millennial reign, it's going to be Israel itself. Also write Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. I'll read it to you. For you, Israel, are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure. So that's Israel. Now, people say Israel or the Jewish people are the chosen people. And people go, why would God play favorites like that? The real answer is he doesn't love them more. He's basically saying since he made Abraham, who has Isaac, and then Isaac has Jacob, Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. They're his chosen people because he's telling the whole world, hey, everybody, watch this group of humans. Notice that when they do my word and are obedient to it, they are blessed supernaturally. And the rest of the world goes, how do they do that? But also keep a close eye on them. Because when they don't obey, I'm going to take my hands of protection away from them. And wow, watch the enemy, the devil, use human agency to destroy them systematically. How many of you remember the Holocaust? 6 million Jews were systematically destroyed by the madman Hitler. And that's one that maybe is closer in the rearview mirror, but you do your study of the Jewish nation and people, there have been genocide after genocide after genocide. Starting with Pharaoh, who said, if there are any Jewish women that give birth to a boy baby, kill it. King Herod tried to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Why is it when some world despot gets the power with a wave of the pen to destroy any humans possible, why do they always go after the Jewish people? You ever thought about that? Because that's what God is saying. There's supernatural things happening around them. Sometimes they're obeying God, they get blessed beyond measure. And when they don't obey the Lord, I take my hands off of them and then watch how inordinately other humans come to kill them. Have you ever noticed that? That's what the chosen people means. Unfortunately, the Jews were supposed to be a light to the whole world. In our book of Exodus, you'll find that that's what they were for. That's why God made them also, so that they would be a light and example God to the people. Well, they didn't do that. And instead of being a light for the world, the Gentiles, Israel turned inward and became hidden in the world, in the field. And by the time Jesus shows up, if you are a Jewish person, don't even touch a Gentile. If you did touch one, you better burn that set of clothing. Really? Ew? That's not what it's supposed to be. But God's going to fix that. Then Palm Sunday happens, and as you recall, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. How about me? And they reject him. And that was their final rejection. And God says, I knew it was coming. It's all prophesied in several Old Testament passages. So then what happens is Israel is set aside. He's not done with them. He just set them aside. And now he's going to turn to the whole world. Now anyone can get saved, grab the hem of God's garment, and hold on and never let go. Palm Sunday was Israel's final rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And it would appear that it's going to require 2,000 years of horrific treatment, an Antichrist, and the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, Book of Revelation, until finally Israel sees Jesus as Messiah. How many of you had Sunday school teachers that taught you many things? How many of you remember the flannel graph of Daniel in the lion's den? Remember that one? That's awesome. Can I put the lions in? And they would stick. To me, that was magic. How does the fabric stick to the flannel graph board? I don't know. But all of us remember the story. You got Shadrach, Meshach, and off to Abednego. Is that what his name was? No. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they are chunked into the what? You remember what it was? A fiery furnace. And the Bible is always its own best explainer. And whenever the Bible uses a metaphor or uses something real as a metaphor, the Bible will typically explain what it means. And fiery furnace is explained as tribulation, literally. All right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego represent Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, the idol king, he represents Lucifer. And the fiery furnace is a model of the Great Tribulation of the book of Revelation. The Bible says in Daniel 3, they chunked him into the fiery furnace, but in the middle, in the midst of the fiery furnace, the 7-year Great Tribulation, who does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego see? They see, say it with me, Jesus. That is a model, a real history that really happened, but it's going to require the 7-year Great Tribulation that the Antichrist is going to get rolling, and for the first 3.5 years, they think that the Antichrist is their Messiah. He lets them build that temple. They do their temple oblations. They think they're in good shape, but in the middle, in the midst, he changes his mind, and the Antichrist says, nobody worships nobody but me. And then the Bible says the blindness in part that went on the nation of Israel on the rejection of Palm Sunday comes off. And they look and they say, you put a statue of yourself in our holy of holies. Oh my goodness. That happened in 187 BC. Antiochus IV did that. Oh my goodness. Ding, their eyes are opened. You're not our Messiah. And at that point, Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, they will look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced. Question? When was Jehovah God pierced, everybody? What's the answer? When he was on a cross. That's your book of Zechariah, centuries before Jesus was born. Ding!
You are our Messiah. And then the Antichrist knows the gig is up, and then he goes after them with everything he has. And if you are a Jewish person happening to get this tape or this teaching, you've got to get to the rock city of Petra in current-day Jordan. Other prophecies there say that God is going to supernaturally protect you. That's the remnant of Israel, and the Antichrist can't get at them. But any other of the Jewish people that aren't in the supernaturally protected city of Petra, the enemy is going to go get them. And 2/3 of the Jews alive at that time will be killed. The Holocaust is real history, and it actually and really happened. Did you know that that too was prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28? It's there. God allowed 1/3 of the Jewish people at that time to be systematically killed. There are much and many more reasons for that, but for the purpose of this illustration, that was a dress rehearsal for the Antichrist. When he shows up, 2/3 are going to be killed. But those 2/3 that are killed then are going to be a light. Many of them may lose their life here under the sun, but they will then be immediately standing next to their true Messiah, Jesus. The point of all that is this. Who are the treasure that is hidden in the field, near fulfillment? That's us. But it's also far fulfillment. It's going to be when Israel's lights come on and they see Jesus as their Messiah. That's what he's talking about here. And now we're in verse 45. Boy, we're cruising right along, aren't we? Here's number 6. This is the parable of the pearl of great price. Verse 45. And again, the kingdom of heaven was like a merchant seeking a beautiful pearl, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Now, as you know, gems in and of themselves are typically mineral, diamonds, rubies. Are ho-hos a precious gem? Oh, they should be. But you know the gems are mostly minerals formed in the earth. Pearls are not. They're naturally made. Many of you know that. And it starts with a irritant that gets into the oyster. He's all, this is terrible. So he begins to coat it with calcium carbonate and conchiolin proteins. I don't know what any of that is, but it sounds impressive. And of course, layer after layer forms a what? A pearl. And a pearl, of course, is quite valuable. This is the Lord in this home saying to his 12 disciples, you guys know that pearls come from oysters, and oysters are non-kosher. What? Hey, you 12 disciples, God is going to make gems out of Gentiles. That's what this is teaching, because, of course, they sort of reckon the kingdom is going to be Jewish people. And as you know, in Antioch and some of the other locations, how many people were getting saved all over the planet? That's what this parable is saying to church leadership. At this time, every one of them Jews. Hey, number 6 is God's kingdom is going to be made up of people who started out as an irritant in a non-kosher environment. Gentiles, and I am going to make them truly valuable, and they're going to be hugely important in this church. That's what it means. Now, number 7, the 7th and final parable, it's called the dragnet. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. And you guys know what that is, right? You put a great big old tent over the side of your boat, let it sort of fall to the bottom, waited, and you catch a school of fish, and then you haul it on board. Well, what did you catch? You caught everything. You caught fish, you caught seaweed, you caught license plates, you got everything in there. You pull it aboard, the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea. 2 very important verses, write these in, if you would. The first, Isaiah 57, verse 20. Remember, the Bible is always its own best explainer. Isaiah 57, verse 20 says, "But the wicked are like a troubled sea," if you will. Picture millions of humans on a similar plane. They're standing on a floor. And if they're not saved, they don't have peace. Did you know the Bible says, without righteousness, there is no peace. So what do? They're undulating, if you will, a restless sea. Isaiah 57, 20, "The wicked are like a troubled or restless sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." So when the Bible says, what's the sea? When used in a metaphoric sense, it's all kinds of unsaved people. Are you sure? Write one more verse. Revelation 20, verse 13. "The sea, humankind, gave up its dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works." So here the idea of the sea, God casts his net out in the restless, wicked, self-serving storm, and then the net goes in and pulls a bunch of them overboard, "and gathered some of every kind in his dragnet." Verse 48, "which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and they gathered the good into the vessels." That would be a common sight for these 12 disciples. All of them, except for Judas Iscariot, all of them, except for Judas, were raised around the Sea of Galilee. They saw this every day. They did it. James and John's dad was named Zebedee. And not long ago, they found a sign in Jerusalem that was pulled out from an excavated site and in stone, "Zebedee's Fish." Now, is that James and John's dad? Could be. I hope it is. The point of it is, your Bible has been more than 80% archaeologically substantiated. And I believe that Zebedee's Fish was very likely James and John's dad. They had a fish business from the Sea of Galilee, and they would take it to the folks there in Jerusalem. So these guys saw this every day. Pull the drag net aboard or onto the shore, open up, and start separating good fish from bad fish. Verse 48, "when which it was full," this dragnet, "they drew ashore, and then they sat down and they gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be in the end of the age," that's judgment day, "that the angels are going to come forth and they're going to separate the wicked from among the just." Verse 50, "and cast them into the furnace of fire." Let's tell you guys, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you've heard it before. Well, if God is such a God of love, why did he create hell? The biblical answer is he never created that place of separation for humans. But humans will go there. Well, who did he make it for? He made it for the angels that rebelled. And what it is simply a separated place that these in this location cannot get to the place where God is. And why it is so awful is because every attribute of God is not there. And it's awful. It's not just environmental. Gosh, it's hot here now. And please do away with some of your medieval art and some of the things that humans come up with, what hell may look like. Usually it's red tinted and lots of flames in the background and you see shadows skirting around. That's probably not accurate, because the Bible says that God is light. Saw that this morning, sang it this morning. And in him is no darkness at all. Hell is such an awful place because none of God's attributes will be there. So there's no light. Is it going to be like a red glow? I don't think so. Pitch blackness. All the time. Forever and ever. And it's a place of separation. Why? Because you lived your life here under the sun. I don't want God. Maybe you went to church. I like a smattering of God. I like God on my sort of terms. And by the way, what is the definition of an idol? You make up your own God. And too many churches are doing exactly that. presenting a Jesus of sorts, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. We lived our life without God that we want. So God gives those people an eternity of just that. It's separation. It was never designed for the humans, but humans will go there. And they have to shove, as it were, Jesus' death on the cross, his dead body aside to get there. Because God himself did everything he could to show them who he was. No, they said, I don't want it. Hate church leadership with this dragnet. Seventh and final description. You in church leadership. Judgment day is absolutely certain and sure for everyone. Every one of us in this room or within the sound of my voice. You're going to stand before the Lord one day. Every one of us. Question. Are you going to be standing in your own excuses? Or are you going to be standing in Christ? Is that an interesting picture? If you're born again, you're in Christ. If I take my Bible and right before I close it, I put a bulletin right there and I close it. Can you see the bulletin anymore? Nope, because it's in the Bible. When we cognize what the cross was, who was the guy on the cross? It was Jesus. Who was, a great philosopher? No. He was God who zipped up a human suit. And he paid for how much sin, you guys? All. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, it is finished. It's Jesus and this and that and speak in tongues or give your money or whatever it might be. No. Jesus' death on the cross plus what equals salvation? What's in the blank? Nothing. And so the whole idea of, purgatory or you have to do some kind of penance, that is not a proper understanding of what happened on the cross. One more time. How much of your and my sin did Jesus pay for? Everyone. That means everyone in the past, today, when the Raiders lose next Sunday, whatever it might be, or the next day. And if you live to be 150, all of those sins were nailed on the cross. And getting saved is not earning it. It's just receiving what he has already done. Is everybody getting that? And so in that respect, here is Jesus with his 12 disciples. Boys, don't ever forget that. That is what your job is. Your job is not to be a philosophical cheerleader. You're not to make people feel better. That's not your job. You're not supposed to make a big social whatever that all the people come in and they feel really good. And the music is slamming. And the lights and the fog machines are going. And you walk out, oh, what an experience. Don't focus on that church leadership. Focus on this. A dragnet is coming. And will there be anyone who ever visited your church that did not hear the clear gospel that God zipped up a human suit and paid for my sin, and to receive it, all you do is ask. Salvation is yours. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and if you truly meant it, if you truly, truly meant it, then soon and very soon you're going to see or should see fruit coming out of your life. But if someone's even been baptized or said the sinner's prayer 12 times, but their life is anything but, then it wasn't honest. How do you know? Because when the Holy Spirit is living in your heart and mind, your Bible speaks to you then. Worship times affect you because it's not about feeling good and that song was awesome and gave me chill bumps. That's not what it's about. It's about I am connecting and speaking the overflow of my heart to him. And it feels like home. I'm 12, 13 years of age, and I live in the bustling megalopolis called Anderson, California. You guys know it. It's that big. It's huge. No, it's very, very small. My friends and I were riding our bicycles around this outbuilding we had because it was a wonderful racetrack. And my mom would sometimes walk down the steps because the washer and dryer were in this building. And so, look out, fly around. So I'm with my friends, and I'm making a particularly difficult corner, power sliding, and my front wheel leaps off of the front forks of my bike. Foink! And then I do the swan dive on my face. At a pretty fair rate of speed, I'm pretty sure I was going maybe 102-103 miles an hour. I'm pretty sure I was doing something like that. Foink! I go flying. I stop my fall with my face. I'm scraped and bits of dirt, and all my friends, oh my goodness, you all right? I'm all, yeah, I'm good. I got this. I'm going to go inside because I think I'm done racing today. Okay, and they all left, and I'm all tough before my neighborhood friends, and I walked in the door. Mom looked at me. Are you okay? She held my little racking shoulders, and I felt at home. As a rule, you can hold it together outside, but when you get home, and all the stuff and masks and strong facades fall, I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that when you come to this sanctuary and we begin to sing these songs, you experience a similar event. I'm not playing. I'm home. I don't need a raise of hands, but how many of you, some of the songs we were singing, here came the tears. What is this? Because you're home, at least a little bit, part of the way there. And there's going to be a day when we will see him in the clouds. He's going to call us home. What a glorious day that's going to be, you guys. And that is our heart here at Harvest Family Fellowship. We don't have a whole lot of foo-foo because the Lord is put upon our heart, teach God's word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Pray without ceasing. We have a Tuesday night prayer, of course, here in the sanctuary. And by and large, my job is not that you need me to understand your Bible. My job is to teach you how to learn this Bible for yourself. So that every single day you crack this Bible, hopefully 20-ish minutes before your day begins, these kinds of truth leap off the page, grab your heart, and you are home with him. And he leads you and gets you ready for that day. That's our prayer. And that's why we do here what we do. Hey, church leadership, Judgment Day, that's what you're about. Not large crowds. Don't chase the crowds. They are fickle. They love you as long as you're telling them yes. They despise you when you tell them no. Did Jesus know a thing or two about crowds? He fed the 5,000 plus their family. The next day there were tens of thousands of more. Man, if he had passed the plate, hung a shingle, there's your mega church right there. But what did he do? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no part of me. And they went, what? They all left. I don't want that. We just want food. We want to be fed food. And he turns to Peter and he says, Peter, you're going to leave too? It's about a year at that time. We're about a year out of the Last Supper in the upper room. When Jesus took the cup and he said, this is my what? Blood. He broke the bread. He said, this is my what? Body. It's going to be a year or so before Peter finally figures out what he was saying. But a year in front of that, Peter, you're going to go? Because he just thought he said cannibalism. And by the way, does the Bible frown on cannibalism? Yes, it does. So he wasn't talking about that. Peter looked and said, man, I don't know. That's rough. But I know this. Nobody teaches God like you do, and you got the goods. You got supernatural healings, authority over demons, etc., etc. I know I'm going to find out one day what you mean by that. And he did, the night of the Last Supper. Jesus blew up his megachurch. Why? Because this is just too many people. I'm going to look for the very and precious few who are here, not for what I can give them, but here because they love me. Verse 51. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said, yes, Lord. Right in your margin. Really? John 18, Peter cuts off the ear of a guy. Luke 9, John and James, they say, let's call fire down like Elijah did. Judas rats out Jesus. And except for John, who wrote the Gospel of John, none of these 12 are at the foot of the cross. None of them. None of them were there. They did not fully understand the implications of these parables, and that's okay because please notice, God used them mightily anyway. Amen? So there's hope for me, this knucklehead. And all the knuckleheads said, thank you, Lord, for that. What is Jesus' heart for church leadership? Invite everyone. But then when they're here, teach them God's word. Correct, sometimes rebuke. Can you say in a megachurch, God says stop sleeping with your boyfriend? And if you don't stop, you can't be a real part of God's family. Do you hear that in the megachurches? Stop this sin. This is a sin. Stop that. Do you hear that in the megachurches? As a rule, no. Because we really need the tithing units, frankly. Have you seen these facilities? We got to keep those up to snuff. Jesus says, you have to teach God's word. You are the bottom of the pyramid. Your job, teach, correct, rebuke, and exhort. But beware, humans love big crowds. And as a rule, humans will prefer talent over character. Have you heard a thing or two about huge spiritual icons going down to sin? Have you heard about that? Any of those happen? Oh, recently? It happens all the time because often, what are they in that ministry for? Jesus is saying it better be for the dragnet that you recognize anyone who gives you the courtesy of a few minutes on a Sunday. You'd better give them the straight skippy. Humans love crowds. Most folks are drawn to anything that makes them feel better, but they're not convicted of their sins. Church leadership, don't chase crowds. Verse 52. Please pour your life into the precious few. Isn't that what Jesus did? He could have been the biggest megachurch pastor ever, but he poured his life into 12. Verse 52, almost done. Then he said to them, therefore every scribe, now these are people who were the Xerox machines of their days. That's what they did all day long. They translated and copied the Bible. They did a pretty good job of it, by the way. What we have in our lap is very, in fact, miraculously close to the oldest manuscripts that some of them, in the case of your New Testament, date to within lifetimes of people who were eyewitnesses. So they did a nice job. Every scribe or Old Testament scholar instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, that would be the New Testament church, is like a householder who brings out his treasure, things new and old. When Jews got back from their Babylonian captivity, we're going to call that, roughly about 5 centuries before Jesus shows up, they were taken to Babylon, just like Daniel 28 said would happen, so now they're back. When the Jews came back from Babylon, scribes were crucial for copying, distributing, and teaching the Bible. When Jesus shows up 500 or so years later, the scribes are very different now. They'd become myopic, religious, and judgmental. scribe becoming a Christian, it didn't happen often, but Jesus is saying, but if they do, if a scribe with his huge biblical and historical background does come to the saving knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, man, these would be doubly blessed. Here's why. They know the Old Testament laws and history. Combine that with the New Testament kingdom church truths. How many of you would love to go to that Bible study? That's what Jesus is saying. That's the best way. Now, why do I bring that up? Have you heard anybody say to you, a pastor or a teacher, yeah, we don't really like that Old Testament because in the Old Testament, God is mad, and in the New Testament, God is in a better mood. You ever heard that? What is Jesus saying right here? Anyone who claims that the Old Testament is not profitable has ignored this teaching, and they are truly misinformed. And now this is my little asterisk. Don't listen to those people. Anybody who says to you the Old Testament, yeah, there's not in there. There's not much in that for us. They are grossly misinformed. Please don't listen to them. Verse 53, almost done. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there, and when he had come to his own country, so he's probably near Nazareth, he taught them in the synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, wow, where did this guy get this wisdom and do these mighty miracles? Verse 55. Is it not the carpenter's son? Hey, we know this kid. We knew his dad and his mom. Is not his mother called Mary? Now pay close attention. And his, say it with me, brothers, and then names them James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And his, what's the next word? Sisters. Would you circle that? Because as you know, there are some churches that say Mary was eternally virginal. What is your Bible saying right here? Nope, she had other kids. And these are Jesus's literal and biological sisters and brothers, and in fact, names them. So if you ever hear that the Virgin Mary was always virginal, that is a gross misunderstanding. Let's continue. And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, plural, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all of these things? And so they were offended. You didn't go to college. You didn't go to Harvard. You're stupid. Yeah, well, what's your fruit? Well, you did do that walking on the water thing. That was pretty impressive. You raised people from the dead that we knew their name. We've seen you have complete authority over demons. Yeah, they're not listening to any of that. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Hey, we know that guy. And in his own house. Verse 58, now he did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. And this is our last point today. Where's the supernatural? It's a good question. And if you've ever formulated that in your heart, you need to know that God put that there. If it ever occurs to you, ding, where's the supernatural? I mean, I've been to a ton of churches, but they do the same thing and they eat the same food and it's over and over and people are still gossiping and what? Where's the supernatural? The very notion that occurred to you was from him. Yeah, why isn't it? Well, here's at least one answer. Because he didn't do miracles there because of their unbelief. It's a penetrating question. What biblical truths do I not believe in? Well, I mean, I say I do, but when push comes to shove, and it's pretty thin out there, and I look in my cupboards or at my resume, and I'm a little thin right now, and the pressure's on. And you know that the Bible says A, B, C about your faith, about your trust, about being love, joy, and peace. When should you be love, joy, and peace? when the Raiders win the Super Bowl. That's when. No. When? Paul wrote that, by the way. Pardon me. Jesus said that, and then the fruit of the Spirit, there in the book of Galatians, Paul wrote that from where? The Ritz-Carlton? He wrote them from prison. Love, joy, and peace is nobody's responsibility but mine. And is there something that's happening? What actual Bible truths that you know, but you're not really trusting them? Frankly, you're trusting your emotions more. Therefore, that's true. What supernatural power and revelation has God not poured out on my life? Remember, God's word goes out. 25% of the hearts are like pavement. Ping! God's word gets stolen. It makes no impression. And the demons carried away. 50% of the hearts, some are so weak that the merest puff of adversity, they fold. Some hearts, the other percentage of that, they are so choked out with thorns, if you will, sin. There's no fruit there. If I were to pour out, says the Lord, supernatural, huge Book of Acts type miracles on people who are not ready, what would happen? Well, most of them would use these supernatural things to self-serve. We put an ad in the paper, look what's happening at South 350 South Rock Boulevard. And this place would be choked with people that want what Jesus can give them, but not literally Jesus himself. Only 25% of the hearts actually would apply those supernatural, bona fide miracles to his kingdom, not building their own. Seriously, when it gets really, really hard, what biblical truths do I not trust? And is that even a priority to me? How do I increase my faith? Answer, his Bible every single morning. Those who seek me early shall find me. Oh, and one more thing before you crack this Bible. Please say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And here's the hard one. Here, Lord, I'm going to do my Bible reading right now. Search me, oh God. Search my spouse because they're being a big fat jerk. Now, search me, Lord, and show me my blind spots. In Jesus' name, and then let God's word and truth and prayerfully his super natural visitation on your life. And here in Reno Sparks. Amen?